Reading is the first 13 verses of Romans 15. Romans 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
I was telling folk earlier in the week, and if you were here and heard it, I do apologise, but I got a letter on Monday. As pastors, you get letters from time to time, and this letter arrived, and started off with a verse from Scripture. When I was a child, I thought as a child, and I was a child, but now I've grown, I put away childish things, and went on from another church, someone in another church, to complain about the direction that Tabernacle apparently is now taking. Said very concerned that of your emphasis on spiritual gifts, and I think you're leading the church astray by teaching on spiritual gifts, and you ought to really read the scriptures. These things stopped at 70 AD and haven't been around since. And my initial reaction was, I had my dictaphone with me, and my initial reaction was, Jane, send a letter. And I dictated to Jane on my dictaphone a letter. And I put it back in my pocket, and about 5 minutes later I took it out and I deleted it. I'm so glad I did, because it was an angry letter. It was a cross letter. And then I sat down and took a few minutes and wrote a more considered letter, and I threw that away. And I've not yet written back, and I will this week. And my final decision has been to send a letter saying, thank you so much. I'm so glad that you're concerned about us. I'm so glad you're praying for us. And you'll have to forgive me, but we're going to disagree on this. But bless you. Thank you so much for just pointing this out to me. Because between reading the letter and tonight, I'd reread Romans 15 on love, the centrality of love. And so I thought, well, what was loving about my response? What was loving about my desire to put this fellow's theology right? What was loving and peaceful and gracious about my desire to dash off a letter and just sort him out? And of course, there was nothing. And this, and in so many places at Leadership on Wednesday, we had 1 Corinthians 13 read. The urging is to live in such a way that is peaceful and loving and that promotes unity. And whether I agree with this man's theology or not, he's a brother in Christ. He's saved the same way that I am. A sinner saved by grace through faith. And as we read tonight, Paul starts this chapter by saying, each of us should please our neighbour for his good. In fact, it says before that we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. Here's a direct command from Scripture. Don't please yourself, but rather please your neighbour, to build them up. What does that mean for our worship when we come in, when we're planning worship, when we come in to worship, and maybe we want to do things slightly differently, when we like a different set of songs or we like a different way of worshipping? What does it mean in our small groups when we'd like to do what things one way, but maybe somebody else wants to do them another? What does not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing our neighbour first, how does that work out practically in our life together? And so as the week has gone on, every time I've tried to do something, or every time I've come across a situation, every time there's been a decision to be made, this week's really been on my heart to stop for a moment and think, am I pleasing myself? Or am I trying to please in order to build up my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? Well, it's whoever I'm stood next to at the moment. And then Paul makes this reminder that Christ didn't please himself. You know, right at that last moment in the garden, his prayer was, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. And then, but not my will, but yours. Don't let me please myself, Father, but let me please you. Christ accepted without condition or complaint, it says, us. And in that way, he says that we ought to accept and promote a spirit of unity amongst ourselves as we follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really not the point of what I want to say tonight, but it just struck me so much this week that I thought I wanted to share that to start with. As a challenge, as you go out of here tonight, as you go home, as you go into work tomorrow, as you go into school, wherever it is, and there's choices to be made, that stopping just for a nanosecond and saying, is this for me? Am I making this decision because I want it? Or am I doing it to build up my neighbour? Am I doing things because I want them? Or because it builds up a brother or a sister? But that's not what I want to focus on tonight. I just want to take a few minutes to look at this second half of this passage and the way that Paul uses Scripture. There's four quotes there from Scripture. If we were to go through the book of Romans, there's dozens of them, and we've not really focused on them a huge amount. So I just want to spend a few minutes looking at the verses from Scripture. Andy, you're going to need your Bible open, and Sam, you're going to need to run around with a microphone, I think, because we're going to see who's fastest on the draw. That first quote there, Andy, the first quote that's there, that's in verse 9, could you read it out for us again?
Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name.
Okay, now that's a reference, a quoting from Psalm 18, verse 49. Who's going to be first there to read it out for us? Psalm 18, verse 49.
And I will sing praises to thy name.
Okay, right, so it's going to be a pain, isn't it? What I'd like you to do is to read it together, okay? So it both starts with therefore, and I'd like you to read your version and read your version together.
Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name.
Oh, no, they're different. No, okay, let's make it a bit easier. What version are you in, Andy?
NIV.
Who's got NIV? John, would the two of you read it out together, please? See if we can get it right then.
Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name.
They're different. Paul is quoting the Psalms, and he gets it wrong. He doesn't actually quote what the psalm says. And the big difference is that he changes the nations to Gentiles. He's writing this letter to the Romans, and he changes primarily, there's another change as well, but he changes nations to Gentile. He also changes the tense. I don't know if you noticed that, but he changes the tense from a past tense from a present tense to a past tense. Okay, let's have a look at the second verse, verse 10. Andy, again, if you would, please.
Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.
Okay, verse 10 is Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Again, it's a song with NIV. Jonathan, I saw. Yeah, can you read out what you've got? Okay, I want you to read the verse again together.
Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.
For he will avenge the blood of his servants.
He's done it again. Second time in two verses. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's an Old Testament scholar. He's studied this stuff. He's quoting it. And he's got it wrong. He's got it different. And not only that, but in quoting it to the Romans, he's missed out half of a verse that actually is about getting vengeance for the Gentiles, for the Jews. Okay, the next one, verse 11. Andy, what have we got this time?
Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples.
That is Psalm 117. Yeah. Oh, you're Steph, you're ahead of us. Do you know your Bible that well that you're jumping ahead? It's got notes at the bottom. Okay. Okay, are you in IV?
Yeah.
You're in IV as well? Okay, let's try to see if we can get one together where they're the same.
Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples.
Okay, so this time we've not only got nations and Gentiles have been switched around, but now we've got extol instead of praising. He changes the word host in the Old Testament, goi goi. He changes the gathering of people, the nations, specifically to Gentiles. Right, one more. We'll see if he does better this time. The last verse is verse 12 in Romans 15.
The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him.
Okay, we're not even going to try and make these two match, because I promise you they're not going to. Carol, you're there, are you?
Yeah.
It's Isaiah 11, verse 10, I think.
Yep.
Oh.
You've got Revelation.
No. Isaiah 11, verse 10.
Don't say Isaiah.
Go on, Claire.
In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his face of rest will be glorious.
Say that again. Just a phrase at a time.
In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people.
Okay, this says the root of Jesse will spring up. Next bit.
The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious.
One who will arise and rule over the nations. Is that it?
Yeah.
We've got another bit.
Oh,
that's it. And the Gentiles will hope in him. Now, one of two things are going on here. Either Paul's making lots of mistakes, And yes, he's translating from Hebrew into Greek, and maybe, you know, but the NIV isn't. The NIV is taking both and translating them into English. So maybe he's making mistakes. Or more likely, he's using Scripture in a particular way that would drive evangelicals, Bible-loving Christians today, absolutely nuts. See, what Paul is not doing is what many of us do, and certainly what I do when we read Scripture. We look at the individual words. We look at the Greek, maybe, and the Hebrew, if we've got a good concordance and a good Bible dictionary. We're interested in comparing different versions and seeing what the different versions say. And we talk about the grammar, and we have a look and see whether the definite article is there at the beginning or not. And we break the verse down into little sections. And in some of our small groups, maybe we spend the whole of the first 20 minutes discussing a single word at the beginning, the, or something like that. And we break it all down, and we study it in that kind of detail. We try to build a consistent biblical theology that fits together like bricks in a wall. And Paul doesn't do that. What he does is he looks at the verse, and instead of trying to find out what the words are, He tries to see what the word is behind it. He tries to look at the creator behind the verse on the page. Instead of looking at the actual letters in black ink on the page, he tries to get behind them and say, what was God's intention with this? What was it that he was talking about? He looks for the Saviour and the Creator in the words. He's more interested in discovering God's love and God's plans and God's purposes than actually defining individually exactly what each word is. And if you go through the Bible, if you go through your New Testament and look at Paul and the way he uses Scripture, he quite often hoists a verse horribly out of context. He mangles it and then he chucks it into the new church, into the modern church, and says, this is the heart that behind what God was trying to say. And we're going to look at a few examples in a moment of where that might be helpful for us. In his first book, Rob Bell now has had four books out, I think it is. But this was Rob Bell's first book. It's called Velvet Elvis. Velvet Elvis is a particular type of painting that you can buy in America. You might have seen them. Very lurid colours done on black velvet. And he uses this to talk about the way that we use Scripture. He's had three books since these, and each one, it seems to me, gets slightly more heretical as time goes on. And the final one, I love the book and I hate the theology. I think he's just so wrong, but he writes so well. But in this book, he talks about the way that we use Scriptures. He talks about them being more like a trampoline than a brick wall. Several years ago, my parents-in-law gave our boys a trampoline, he writes, a 15-footer with netting around the outside so the kids wouldn't end up headfirst in the flower bed. Since then, my boys and I have logged more hours on that trampoline than I could begin to count. When we first got it, my oldest son, who was 5 at the time, discovered that if he timed his bounce to mine, he could launch himself higher than if he was jumping on his own. I remember the first time he called my wife out to the backyard to watch him jump off my bounce. Now, mind you, up until this point, he was maybe getting a foot higher because of this new technique. But this one particular time, when my wife was watching for the first time, something freakish happened in the space-time continuum. When he jumped, there was a perfect convergence of his weight and my weight, of his jump and my jump. And I'm sure barometric pressure and air temperature had something to do with it, because he went really high. I don't mean a few feet off the mat. I mean he went over my head. 40 pounds of boy clawing the air like a cat thrown from a second-story window. And a man making eye contact with his wife thinking, oh, this is not good. She told us she didn't think his new trick was very safe and we should be careful, which we were, until she went inside. And he talks about how Scriptures are meant to be a trampoline to bring us closer to God. That God gave us this word, not that we could build bricks into a theology that was immovable and unchangeable and which defined who was in and who was out. The Scriptures aren't there to act as a brick wall around what is true and safe that keeps us in and keeps other people out. So that's never the way that God intended the Bible to be. It's there as a trampoline to launch us deeper into our relationship with God. See, there's two problems with using the Bible as building blocks in a brick wall. The first is, when you pull one brick out of a brick wall, the whole thing becomes weaker and falls down really easily. 3 years ago, when we were moving into the manse, Isabel at the time was, 9 years old, 10 years old, and we were tearing down a wall between the kitchen and what had been the dining room to open it all out. And I got a big sledgehammer and I really pounded at that wall. And it took a lot of effort, but once I'd knocked the first brick out, then the rest became really loose. And Isabel was stood there watching. She said, can I have a go? I said, absolutely. So I went off to get a cup of tea or something. And when I came back, Isabel had the crowbar and she'd levered out this huge hole of bricks. The trouble was, it was at the bottom of the wall. And so I had to scramble to the top hurriedly and pull down the top bricks and make it safe. But you see, once the hole was made, a child could pull out the bricks. And when we use scripture to absolutely stamp down on what we believe and pass the verbs and get the tenses right and do all that, then once we start to pull bricks out, then the whole edifice starts to become weakened. The second problem is that Jesus came to tear down walls. He came down to define, to break down those walls that define who is in and who is out. The Pharisees had spent years using the scriptures to build walls. They're good enough. They're not. They belong. They don't. And Jesus trampled all over those definitions. See, the Bible is there to bring us closer to God. And whenever we use it in a way that takes us or someone else further away from God, we're not using it the way it was intended. And when Paul uses the scriptures, he wants to do it in a way that draws people closer to God, not in a way that puts up a wall and says, you're out and we're in. Let me give a couple of examples very quickly of how we can apply this kind of thinking. You all know the verse, don't you? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Everyone knows that verse from the Old Testament? And you also all know the verse, turn the other cheek. If someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. They're both in the Bible, aren't they? They're both the Word of God. And yet they're contradictory, aren't they? And I know nobody wants to say that, because either they're contradictory or one is wrong and the other is right. Or they're meant as a springboard and not as a brick wall. They're not meant to be rules that define exactly what you do in a situation, but they're supposed to bring us closer to God. Think about it like this. When was the law written? Well, it was written to a nomadic people. They'd just come out from slavery. They'd passed through the Red Sea. They were living in a desert. They were training to be warriors. They lived in a nomadic community where blood feuds were common. And if I somehow, I don't know, knocked your eye out by accident, then what you did was that you went home to your family and you got your brothers and you got your uncles and they all got armed and they came over to your house and they didn't just take an eye, they killed you. And they wiped out your family. If you accidentally hurt or killed someone in a family, they would come over and try and wipe you out. And there was two reasons. One is they wanted revenge. And the second was if they left any of you alive at a later date, they might come back and get them. So blood feuds were common. And into that, God says, don't do that. I know that's what the nations around you do. And I know that's what a warrior nation do. And I know that's what a nomadic people might be used to. And I know that's what the Egyptians, where you've come from, do. They have these blood feuds. But don't do that. Limit your vengeance. Limit your aggression. If someone takes an eye out, then at most, take an eye back. But don't go seeking to wipe out their whole family over it. Limit your aggression. You see, the law was written out of love to limit people's excesses. Now, scoot on 1,500 years to Jesus' time. It's a different world. Israel's now settled. There's now a Roman army in occupation. Pax Romana is over the whole world. Now there's a law. Now there's a court system. Now there's a way of dealing with offences that doesn't involve gathering up your family and going and slaughtering somebody else's family. And Jesus says, I know you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that was God in his love trying to limit your vengeance. Don't do that. Someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. It was a different context, and it was a different outworking of the same principle. The principle under an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was love. And the principle behind turn the other cheek is love. And when you look at the first scripture, you could see that as a building block in a wall of law, of this is what we must do. But actually behind it, God is saying, don't have a vengeful heart. And you move on to Jesus' time, and Jesus gives a teaching that seems contradictory, but behind it is a teaching that says, don't have a vengeful heart. Let's look at one or two other contradictions very quickly. If you've got your Bible, 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 34. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They must not be allowed to speak, but they must be in submission, as the law says. That's pretty clear. In church, women can't speak. Okay, well let's turn on to 1 Corinthians, or go turn back to 1 Corinthians 11:5. Propriety in worship. It's talking about what happens in the church. Goes on in a few moments to talk about the Lord's Supper. So this is about church. Verse 5. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she shall have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. Right, forget all the stuff about coverings and hats and shavings for a moment. If a woman prays or prophesies, she should have her head covered. Forget the head covering. If a woman prays or prophesies. If in church a woman speaks, she should have her head covered. But he goes on to say women shouldn't speak in church. In one place he's saying when women speak, and in the other he's saying that women shouldn't speak. See, he's saying something that's contradictory, it appears. And so we have to say, what is the teaching that's behind this? What is it that God is behind this trying to say? Because it can't be about women speaking, because it says two different things. And what it's about is order. It's about good order in worship. And you all know the background to why Paul was saying don't speak. Because there were people who were starting conversations in the middle of the worship and nattering. He said, don't do that. We want to have orderly worship. And we could go on and look at 1 Timothy 2:12 and 1 Corinthians 16:19, and we could look at where Paul says that women may not have authority in the church, and I don't permit them to teach men. And then we could turn to Acts 18, where there's a woman teaching a man. Well, Acts 18, verse 26. It's a clear example of a woman teaching a man. So when he says to Timothy, I don't permit women to teach in church, and then we have in Acts 16 that he is permitting a woman to teach in church, we have to say something must be behind this other than just the words themselves. So that all comes out of Romans 15, where Paul quotes scripture four times, and four times he seems to get it wrong. But of course he's not getting it wrong, because he's not looking for a direct quote. He's looking for the God that's in the Word. I was corrected, quite rightly, on our leader's away day fairly recently, because we were working on the profile for seeking a new minister. And I put in it, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God and is authoritative in all matters of practice and doctrine. And I was reminded that's not what Baptists believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the final authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. That we worship Jesus, not a book. We hold this book dear because it reveals Jesus to us. But we don't worship this book. And yet sometimes we act like we do. So as we finish, I want to ask a question. Are we using Scripture the way the Pharisees did sometimes? We've got to find out exactly what God meant here with every dot and cross and crossing of every T and dot of every I, which is what the Pharisees did. And they did it for a good reason. They did it because in years previously they'd been under persecution and the word had been in danger of being lost, and so they memorized it. And they learned it by heart and they put it into practice so that under persecution it wouldn't be lost. But do we use the word the way the Pharisees did to tithe our mint and our dill and look at every dot and crossing? Or do we use it the way Paul did, which is to say, this reveals Jesus. This reveals God. Behind these words, we see Jesus. How do we use our Bible? As a Pharisee, or the way that Paul did, to reveal Jesus to ourselves and to our neighbours. Father, whether we stay or go, we pray for your blessing to rest upon us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Wherever we go this week, may we be people of the Word, but more than that, people of the God of the Word, that we may serve you in all circumstances and all places to your glory. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.